Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 4. That's where we are this morning. And if you're with us last week, boy, the book of Luke, chapter 4 details an amazingly relatable section of the ministry of Jesus. In fact, if you were with us last week, we saw Jesus sharing his truths with arguably the toughest audience he would ever communicate with. We were told he went into the synagogue, which was in Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was sharing with people who literally had seen his life from knee-high to a grasshopper, as they say. Well, as Jesus went into that synagogue, there was an intense sense of anticipation about Jesus being there. They had heard about all the miracles that he had done through his base of operations, which was down in Capernaum, and by down, I mean down the hill, down by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is kind of up in the hill country, a bit of a ways away from there. And as they went through the synagogue service, they came to the part of the service, as we saw, where the reading from the prophets would take place. They handed Jesus the scroll, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, if there was ever an Old Testament messianic prediction that was near and dear to the hearts of the Jewish people, this was it. And lo and behold, this was the section of Scripture that Jesus was given to read. Well, as was the custom at that time, when you read the Word of God, you would stand in honor of it to read. And then when a visiting rabbi was asked to preach a sermon on that particular passage, he would sit down and then begin to speak. Well, Jesus sat down, and we are told every eye of everyone in that synagogue was fixed on him. In other words, you could have heard a pin drop, waiting for what Jesus was going to say. They'd heard about his miracles. They'd heard about his ministry. They wanted to find out exactly how he would respond to such an amazing promise from God's word. And he responded, believe it or not, with an 8-word sermon. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. Talk about a fork in the road. At that moment, Jesus categorically separates himself from any other religious figure that you want to name. Because other founders of religions and offers of profound spiritual truths can all say things about, "This is what I think about God." But what Jesus was saying is, this scripture, which is all about the work of God, is now fulfilled in your hearing. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus was saying. Well, at that moment, you're faced with what has been called by defenders of the faith, the trilemma. There's only three ways you can deal with Jesus once he makes a statement like this. He's either a liar who's purposefully misrepresenting himself. He is a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis would say, on the level with a man who thinks he's a poached egg. Or he is, in fact, Lord. Well, the people who heard Jesus say this were amazed at the gracious words that fell from his lips. But then there was another tide. In fact, we are told in the parallel account in the book of Mark chapter 6 that the people listening became offended at him because they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? Are not his brothers and his sisters among us? Who does this guy think that he is?" Well, even though they didn't actually voice these concerns, at least at that point, Jesus, because he knew men's heart, picked up on that elephant in the living room. And he dealt with it directly. He knew that really what their agenda was in Nazareth was to see him do the same kind of miracles in Nazareth that he'd done in Capernaum, probably with the idea of giving a boost to Nazareth's very well-earned and burdensome reputation of being the wrong side of the tracks. We saw how Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, when the other disciples said, hey, we found the one of whom the scriptures speak, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? Well, I'm sure the Nazareth Chamber of Commerce thought if Jesus would do some signs and wonders that it would be a boost for them. But all Jesus was going to do was to share his word. And he gave them a very challenging message about us trying to tell God what his business was all about. That God was going to do his miracles where and when he chose, probably in direct contradiction to what our expectations would be. Now, Jesus' famous words ring down to us through time. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown, among his own people. The people who should have received him most rejected him most profoundly. So profoundly that they were so angered by him that we are told that a mob formed, this group of admirers had suddenly turned into a murderous mob and pushed him to the brow of the hill over the city. They're going to push him over and stone him to death. But then Jesus walked straight through them. How did he do that? We really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how Jesus pulled that off. But I can't help but think that if you came face to face and looked into the eyes of the one whom the book of Revelation says are like a flame of fire, the same eyes that see eternity, the same eyes that belong to the one who's the judge of all the earth, I think you get out of his way. And that's exactly what had happened. Now, if this had been up to me and I had started my itinerant preaching ministry in such a way that the response was a bunch of people wanted to kill me after my first message, I personally would probably take that as a hint that I needed to pursue another line of work. But not Jesus. He stayed on task. And that's where we pick things up in Luke chapter 4 and verse 31 this morning. It says, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now, you might want to underline that word in your Bible, authority, because this section of scripture we're looking at today, if we're going to put a label on it, we could call it amazing authority, because we're going to see that the theme of the rest of this chapter is Jesus not just declaring, but demonstrating his authority in some very significant ways. Notice the source of Jesus' authority here. His teaching was with authority. They were astonished at it. The word astonished there is a really interesting word in the original language. It means to be so taken aback by something, even overwhelmed by fear, that you can't even move. Now, I don't know if you've had that experience where you were just overwhelmed with fright, the adrenaline rush, that you just had no ability to be able to do anything but stand there. I remember a couple years back, I was running in Catalina State Park early in the morning. I was on the main road that went to Romero Pools trailhead, finishing up my run when a jackrabbit came running out of the bushes in front of me, and then behind it came this creature, and I looked at it, and it wasn't a coyote. It wasn't a bobcat. It was a mountain lion. At that moment, I realized I was no longer part of the top of the food chain. And this thing stopped and looked at me, and all I could do was stop in my tracks. I was so loaded with adrenaline and fear at that time, as he looked me over, I could hardly move. Well, he looked at me and probably said, too much gristle, and went chasing off after the jackrabbit. So I'm here today to speak to you. Again, I survived the experience. But we've all had that experience where we're just dumbstruck. Well, Jesus speaking left them in that kind of way. As Chuck Swindoll, the famous pastor and Bible teacher, would say, they didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches listening to Jesus. Why? Because he spoke with authority. Now, what does it mean that he spoke with authority? Well, maybe we could just take that word apart for a second and understand a bit about Jesus' teaching style. The word authority begins with the word author. He spoke as the one who was the author of the word. Boy, a classic example of Jesus' style in speaking that illustrates this point beautifully was a section of the Sermon on the Mount we find in Matthew chapter 5. It's a series of statements that Jesus makes about the common knowledge, the, everybody knows that kind of propositions that the Jewish people lived their lives by, that the rabbis always taught. And what Jesus said was this: you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Now, Jesus, you've heard that it was said, were stunning enough. But for him to take that and say, no, these people are wrong, and I want to tell you what this really means. You know, the idea that you shall love your friends and hate your enemies. He says, no, I'm telling you to love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. People were just like, who are you to say that? I'll tell you who he was. He's the author. He was the one who had every right to be able to say, this is what the Bible means. Now, that blows a lot of people's minds these days, because there's an awful lot of people you will run into who believe that the Bible is more or less like an inkblot test. You can look into it and make it say whatever you want, and certainly some people have. But when you take a look at the Bible and read it like any other piece of literature, when you ask yourself those classic questions they teach you in journalism to get to the bottom of a story, who, what, where, when, why, you ask those questions, you can come to a clear understanding of what the Bible's all about. As a matter of fact, Mark Twain once said, it ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me, it's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. And so Jesus telling it, not just like it is, but telling God's truth as God sees it, as God in human flesh, as the one, John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Understand, he did not need to quote other people. He did not have to appeal to other authorities. Oh, we have to do that. It's a trap I think sometimes we can easily fall into. You know, as in seminary, we had a joke we always used to share. Isn't it amazing how much truth and light the Bible shines on the commentaries? Because we can become overly enamored with the statements of a particular pastor or a particular perspective on the Word of God or a particular set of books that we read to give us insight into the Word. And don't get me wrong, those things have their place. Sir Isaac Newton once said, if I've seen farther than other man, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. And why not avail yourself of the wisdom and insights of individuals who've been studying the Word of God for years, maybe far brighter and far more insightful than we could ever be? But if all we do is look to man instead of look to the Son of Man, Jesus, as the one who reveals his Word to us, we're missing out on an awful lot. Jesus spoke with authority. And as he spoke in authority, and as God's word was going forth plainly, you better believe there's going to be some opposition. It came in a very interesting form of distraction here. Verse 33 says, now in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, a couple things about this. First of all, notice where this takes place. This demon, this unclean spirit, manifests itself not in the temple of Dionysus, not in, say, some corrupt back room marketplace where shady deals were being made, but in the synagogue itself, the place where people assumed was the safest place where you could be closest to God. Well, it's been said that one of the most disconcerting discoveries we can sometimes make in life is this, that sometimes the most safe place can be the least safe place. If you come to church because you assume that there's maybe some kind of, detector that they have built in at the doors that only allows the nice and godly people in and keeps out the riffraff, so to speak, spiritually, you're going to be in for a colossal disappointment. When I talk to people who describe themselves as ex-Christians, more often than not, the reason they turn their back on a relationship with Jesus wasn't because of Jesus. It was because of someone they met among Jesus' people who really done them wrong. Well, here we see that even in the synagogue, there was a guy who was demon-possessed. Now, if this guy had shown up at the door, foaming at the mouth, writhing on the floor, talking with some otherworldly voice, looking like a refugee from one of those potboiler movies, spewing split pea soup out of his mouth, nobody would have let him into the synagogue, right? There were ways of dealing with the demon-possessed at that time. As a matter of fact, there were individuals, as we see in other passages in the Word, who were already plying the trade as being exorcists. So how did this guy get in here? Well, I think he was probably a sleeper cell, if you will. He had been there for a long, long time and hadn't put his cards on the table about who was really running the show in his heart and in his life. And stop and think about that. You know, Satan doesn't have unlimited resources. Sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that Satan is the equal and opposite of God. We think that somehow he's got God outnumbered here in this world. But the fact of the matter is, Satan has limited resources. Only a third of the angels followed him in his rebellion, these are the demons we deal with today. And so he dispatches them in very strategic places with very strategic means. In fact, the Bible tells us that Satan not only disguises himself as an angel of light, but understand this. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, his servants disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. In other words, they know exactly how to blend in. So, you know, if you've gone to church and maybe, you know, you see somebody who's been there for a while and they come up to you after a service and they say something like, oh, you know, I've got a Bible study going on and, you know, nobody in the church really knows about it. But if you really want to get deep into the Word, you know, we'll extend an invitation only, but you got to keep it to yourself. Boy, as soon as I've heard those things in the past, you can almost smell the sulfur, can't you? Someone comes up to you and says, oh, we've got to pray for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Oh, you won't believe how fallen and corrupt they are. And they detail in lurid terms how awful and how fallen and how lost and how corrupt brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is. Have you ever noticed that when people come up and do that, they never get around to praying? It's just another example of the old gospel gossip group getting going. And so many people's lives have been damaged by that sort of thing. You know, they're sleeper cells, if you will. You know, the story is told about a couple of college kids who were traveling through the Deep South on Halloween. And they'd come from a costume party and they saw this little Pentecostal church in the backwoods and they thought they'd have some fun. And so they both put on devil masks and they ran in. They said, oh, I'm the devil and I'm here to get you. And everybody ran out of the church in terror, except for one little old lady who was sitting in the front row. And one of the college kids with a devil mask came out and says, I'm the devil, aren't you afraid of me? She said, oh no, I'm the church gossip. I've been on your side the whole time. You've got to be really careful of these sleeper cells because sooner or later they put their cards on the table. When this demon sees Jesus, catch this, the demon freaks out. The demon gives way to terror. Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Understand something. The presence of Jesus terrifies the demonic. Demons do not want to be around where Jesus is. And I think this is such an important thing for us to understand. Because Jesus' response to this demon who acts out in terror, the book of James chapter 2, we are told, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. The word tremble there means literally the hairs on the back of their neck stand up. They're so afraid of Jesus. But notice Jesus rebuked him saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him and it did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. Notice here, Jesus has complete dominion over darkness. He has the authority to tell where Satan and his minions where to go, and they go. Do you understand that God's given you that same authority. We have victory over the wicked one. We don't get involved with spiritual battles to fight for victory, gang. We fight from victory. For when Jesus rose from the dead, we are told in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 that Satan's number one weapon he uses to keep people in bondage, the fear of death, has been absolutely destroyed. Greater is he, we are told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, the reason I emphasize this is there is a lot of talk about deliverance ministries in the church today. And there's a lot of books that are written about deliverance ministries, and they have these lurid tales about encounters with demons and long dialogues they've gotten into the demonic. I think it's very interesting that Jesus doesn't engage in a dialogue with this demon. He says, be quiet and come out of him. He rebuked him. Literally, that word rebuke means to put a muzzle on something. When Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves in Matthew chapter 8, same word. Be muzzled. And it was. Now, I love that because a lot of times when people start getting involved with deliverance ministries and books on deliverance and spiritual warfare, you know, there's no doubt about the fact that we are in a spiritual fight. The book of Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may take your stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Don't leave home without putting on your full spiritual armor. You can look through Ephesians chapter 6 and see each and every one of the components of that spiritual armor that God has given us so that we can fight from victory and not for victory, that we can know that the battle's assured. But in a lot of deliverance ministries, the difficulty that they get into is this. They become so enamored of the wicked one and his schemes and strategies, they forget all about God. It's all about what Satan is up to. You know, I think what a lot of deliverance ministries suffer from in this day and age is not the question of demon possession, but demon obsession. They play demon, who's got the demon? And if you've got some kind of habitual sin within your life, it's because you've got a demon that needs to be cast out of you. Well, you know, that's certainly an interesting theory, but is it backed up with scriptural fact? And this is what I mean. Whenever the Bible speaks of dealing with habitual sin within our life, is the word exorcism ever used? Is the idea of casting demons out of believers ever used? They'll say, well, they're not possessed. They're demonized. They're lightly possessed. Lightly possessed? What do you mean? Isn't that like being lightly pregnant? Either you are or you aren't. No, whenever we see the Bible dealing with the idea of habitual sin, take, for instance, Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, let him who steals steal no longer. He doesn't say, let him who steals come to the church, have the elders cast out that demon of stealing, that demon of being a light-fingered Louis or a Louise, and then you're going to have victory. No, it just says, stop it. You're a new creation. You need to live according to that new creation. You need to put on the old man and put off the old man. You need to ask each and every day if you tend in that direction or whatever your pet sin needs to be honest about God before it. You know, just to say to the Lord, you know, Lord, I need your power to cause me not to fall back into my old habits, my old ways. Give me the power to live a brand new life. And guess what? You have the authority of God's word to have victory every time. Well, we got to ask. We got to learn to appropriate that authority because sooner or later, darkness is going to come looking for you. So when you find yourself feeling like you're being harassed by the wicked one, and I think we all have these experiences sooner or later, where you really feel like the devil's on your case. Maybe it's after having a night terror. Maybe it's just waking up at 3 a.m. with a sense of foreboding. Maybe it's encountering one temptation after another, or even a really negative set of circumstances that seem custom designed to push your buttons. Oh, follow the advice if you want to have deliverance of James chapter 4. Verses 7 through 8. For my money, this is the single most profound and practical piece of insight you'll ever get for being more than a conqueror in terms of dealing with the demonic. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Notice the devil's a resistible foe. How do you get victory over him? You draw near to God. Unfortunately, I've sat through more than one prayer meeting where I've heard people spend more time telling Satan what they think about him than they ever do talking to the Lord. And Satan's happy for you to spend your time insulting him and giving your invective toward him because he knows as long as you don't turn to God, he's got you. As long as you don't turn to the Lord, he can manipulate you. Oh, turn to the Lord. As Greg Laurie, I think, once immortally said it, when the devil knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. Because here we see the demons want nothing to do with Jesus. So we see this beautiful picture of authority over darkness, but Jesus continuing in his ministry demonstrates authority in another way that's near and dear to our hearts today. Look at verse 38. It says, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, Simon Peter. But Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and served them. Simon Peter has a wife whose mom is running a high fever. It's very interesting. Dr. Luke, who wrote this eyewitness compilation of a biography of Jesus, was a physician by trade. In fact, the term high fever was a word that came straight out of the, the rough equivalent of the American Medical Association guidebook of its day, the writings of an ancient Greek physician by the name of Galen. Galen delineated the different kinds of fevers that people would have. And Luke uses a very technical term straight out of Galen to describe Simon's mother-in-law's condition. It was a very dangerous condition when people had fevers, a high fever during that day. When someone has a high fever in our day, it's a dangerous condition. And they did not have nearly the kind of resources we have to be able to deal with such a thing. It's very, very possible that Simon's mother-in-law's life was hanging by a thread at this point. Now notice, Jesus stands over her and rebukes the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and served him. Now, Jesus does a healing in an interesting way. He rebukes the fever. Now, that word again, same word we see in Matthew chapter 8 about Jesus rebuking the wind and the waves, doesn't mean that the fever was necessarily demonic in its origin. Some people will speculate about that. Any more than the wind and the waves were demonic in their origin. But the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee that were threatening to swamp the boat, as well as this fever, both had one thing in common. They were part and parcel of life in a fallen world. This world is not the way God intended it to be. Sometimes we sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world," and so on. Yeah, that's true to an extent, but it's also a very fallen place. When Adam and Eve decided not to believe God, but to take Satan's advice and rebel against God in the Garden of Eden, God warned them on the day that they rebelled against him, dying they would die. In other words, God would respect their decision to live life separately from him. He would take a step back, and as he took a step back into that gap, flew in all of the negative things that we experience in this world. Death, disease, disasters, all the things that God warned about came abundantly true at that point. And so when we see Jesus rebuking this fever, we can see God's attitude towards things like even the coronavirus pandemic that we are going through right now. How does God feel about that? Well, to hear some people talk about it, some people think we're getting what we deserve. Some people think that God's up there going, oh, I'm going to throw this bug at them, and we'll just see how they feel about turning their backs on me. And that's really sad, because when Jesus comes face to face with this high fever, he rebukes it. Now, again, this idea of be muzzled, put an end to it, is a real insight into how God looks at everything that's wrong with his previously good creation. Remember the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead in John chapter 11. We are told that when Jesus came and saw the people mourning and weeping over Lazarus dying, that he was moved with indignation within him. In fact, shortest verse in the entire Bible, two words, Jesus wept. Why was Jesus weeping? Why was he moved with anger and indignation at that point? Because he was looking at his creation, his previously good creation, and he was seeing with his own eyes the number that our sin has done. And so when Jesus rebukes this fever, basically it gives us an insight that God isn't passive about the bad things that happen in this world. Sometimes we think that God is so above us, so beyond, that he can't possibly be, you know, emotionally involved with the disasters that come our way. That because God sees the end from the beginning, that somehow he's just a very cool customer up there. Okay, here's this pandemic. Well, I know how it all turns out. Nothing could be further from the truth. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we are told, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. When we hurt, God hurts. If your parents out there and you've ever seen your child struggle with an illness, if you're anything like me, the thought always enters your mind, oh, if I could just be sick instead of my child. If I could just be suffering instead of them. It's far easier on me, if you will, to go through a difficulty than it is to watch somebody else go through a difficulty. When I had my cancer surgery, I think I had the easy part because all I did was they wheeled me into the waiting room, knocked me out with some drugs, and a few hours later, I woke up. But my poor family had to sit in a waiting room and wonder what was going to happen. I guarantee you talk to them, they would say, oh, if we could have just taken his place. If it was just me, I could handle it. But watching someone you love suffer, that's when it gets difficult. But you know that God feels the same way. God cares when you hurt. God cares about what's going on with this pandemic. God cares about everything that's happening within your life. And so we see that Jesus had the authority to be able to come into this situation, a distressing situation, and bring God's comfort to bear. Did you know we do as well? You know, sometimes we don't want to be around the hurting. Sometimes we don't want to be around the people who are distressed, or even people who are struggling with illness. We feel a lot safer if there's some social distancing, if you will. Did you know God's never been involved with social distancing? I'm not suggesting you don't observe those things just as a courtesy to other people in our culture. But when it came to someone who was suffering, Jesus got up close and personal. He ministered to Simon Peter's mother-in-law personally, individually. And notice his kind of healing. This wasn't psychosomatic. He didn't just kind of cheer her up a little bit that Jesus came and, you know, spend individual time with her. Bam! Instantaneously, she was healed. And when I have a fever and the fever finally breaks, it takes me about a day and a half or two before I finally feel better than death on a soda cracker. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was instantaneously not only healed, but restored. And this is a preview of coming attractions. In the book of Revelation chapter 21, we're told that when the new heavens and the new earth come, the former things like sin and sorrow and suffering are going to pass away. And so we see this picture of Jesus writing a little bit of this world gone wrong as a down payment, if you will, for the time where disease and death are no longer going to be the thing that rules us and names us and claims us and shames us all. What beautiful authority that Jesus has. And you know, as we come in Jesus' authority, we don't have to be afraid to be around hurting people. We can share God's word in the compassion that the Lord himself gives us through the Spirit and help lighten those loads. You know, sometimes people say, oh, you know, I just don't know what to say to people when they're struggling and where they're hurting. Sometimes you don't have to say a thing. Just be there for them. Just care about them. Just be a person that, you know, can share that word fitly spoken that Proverbs speaks of. That's like an apple of gold on a setting of silver. Remind them of the love of God. Demonstrate the love of God. We can come in to struggling situations with authority. And you know, this is such a beautiful thing, because when I first got involved with ministry, you know, in my first ministry position, I was like terrified. I was thinking, what am I going to possibly say if I find myself in a situation where someone's having this humongous problem and I don't know what to do about it? But then I realized something. I'm not their answer. Jesus is. You're not their answer. Jesus is. You want to make a difference in a distressing situation, be the person that brings Jesus into the midst of it. By prayer, by telling them what Jesus would say about their circumstance, by letting them know that there's a God out there who cares about them, who loves them, who sent his son to die for them and rise from the dead so they could be reconciled to God and be the possessor of eternal life. Bring that good news. Because here's a newsflash for you, and this is one of the toughest lessons I think we learn and have to relearn. I'm not your answer, and you're not my answer, but we know the one who is the answer. Boy, that gives you authority to be able to come alongside the hurting and make a difference. Now, notice another demonstration of Jesus' authority here that we can take to the bank as well. In verse 40, it says, when the sun was setting, now remember, all this has gone down on the Sabbath. Jesus has had quite a day so far, but after the Sabbath was over at sundown on Saturday, then travel would be allowed again. And boy, when those travel restrictions were lifted, Jesus got swamped. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Undoubtedly, they'd heard of what he had been able to do for Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. You know, I love this, because if I'd been in Jesus' shoes, and I had just gone through the day that Jesus had gone through, I would have been like, I've had enough. I'm at the end of my resource. I just need to go get some rest. Okay, all you people out there crowding outside the door, you've got all these sicknesses and diseases and so forth. You're all healed. We'll see you in the morning. And if Jesus had chosen to heal in that way, he certainly could have. But notice the Jesus style of healing. He laid hands on every one of them. The language here is emphatic. Jesus cared about each of those people. Why? Not because he necessarily had to touch them in order to deliver them from disease, but he wanted to heal them on an even deeper level, if you understand. He wanted them to know that he, the Messiah, cared about them individually. Oh, yeah, what a refreshing change of ministry philosophy we see in Jesus. You know, sometimes the larger the ministry gets going, the more inaccessible a person becomes. They have go-betweens and individuals who run interference for them because, you know, again, they've got so many to deal with and so on. And I get all of that. But that wasn't Jesus' way. He was going to heal till that last person who needed healing went home. Individually, personally. So if you've ever felt like God is too busy for you, you know, he's mining the universe. He's holding all the atoms together. He's making sure the galaxies don't run into each other. How could he possibly care about little old you? Well, let me ask you a question. Is there anything too big for God to handle? Do you think? I mean, if he said, let there be, and the whole universe came into existence, nothing too big for him to handle, right? So if there's nothing too big for God to handle, do you suppose there's anything too small for God to handle, including caring about little old you and little old me? I love Luke chapter 12. We'll get into this in a few weeks. But Jesus made an amazing statement. He said, the hairs on your head are all numbered and known of God. Yet to my age, that's a constantly changing number. God must be paying rapt attention. So Jesus heals individually, and demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. Another interesting detail about this, you know, some people will say, well, you know, this deliverance stuff, I mean, Jesus just seemed to be dealing with demons at every turn. Do you know there's only 10 accounts in the Gospels of Jesus dealing directly with demons. There's a couple where he deals with a number of people that had that problem, but only 10 in 3 years of ministry. You know, it's not as common as sometimes we would think. And again, we mentioned Satan doesn't have unlimited resources. And he rebukes them and doesn't allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. Well, why would he want to shut them up if they're saying the truth? Well, here's an example. The message and the messenger got to line up. I mean, if someone is writhing on the floor and foaming at the mouth and saying, oh, I'm going to read the Bible today, I'd be like, maybe I think twice about reading the Bible if this person's recommending it. You know, sometimes that's true for us as well. Not that we're writhing on the floor and foaming at the mouth, but when we tell people, boy, you ought to come to church, or you ought to read the Word, or have you thought about praying about that? They're looking at us going, I'm not sure I really see that working for you. Make sure that the message and the messenger are as identical as possible. Then the Word's going to get a hearing. It says, now, when it was day, it seems like Jesus' ministry has gone all night. He departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Well, notice Jesus also had authority because he had a very defined idea of what God had called him to do. The offer, I think, just stay here with us in Capernaum, I think would have been tempting. I'm sure it was probably phrased something like this. Yeah, we heard about those ingrates up at Nazareth. They tried to kill you. Hey, we love you down here. Just stay here. Nice, safe place. You can do ministry all day long. Jesus is like, no, God's called me to get out of my comfort zone. Did you realize that God gives you the authority to get out of your comfort zone too? To take the message of Christ into places and into circumstances and share it with people you never dreamed you'd ever share with. That's what the Lord consistently does. In the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, marvelous promise from Jesus and really our marching orders. It says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And Jesus speaking said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now we usually hear that in the sense of wanting to take the gospel globally. We understand all that. But he realized that, first of all, Jesus said, you're going to get power to be my witnesses. Not to do witnessing, but to be my witnesses. Be exhibit A of what I can do in a life. But then he describes where we're to be witnesses. Jerusalem? Well, that's easy. That was the most familiar place for the disciples. Judea? Well, we can handle that. The outskirts around there. Samaria? Those people? The uttermost parts of the earth? Gentiles? Are you nuts? No. Notice, in increasing measure, what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to get you out of your comfort zone. I'm going to send you to be my witnesses in places you never dreamed. And we have the authority to do that. Why? Because when we're not comfortable, when we're not operating on autopilot, guess what? We've got to desperately depend on God. And that's when the miracles happen. You want to see miracles in your life? Don't look for miracles just by attending a church service and waiting for the right sequence of songs to be sung and hoping that the passage somehow relates to your life and, you know, some marvelous thing comes your way. You want to see miracles? Take Jesus' marching orders to heart. Wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I don't know where you're going to send me today, but I want to be a witness of what you can do within a life. I want to share that love with other people. Maybe it's by an example. Maybe it's by explanation. Maybe it's by exhortation. Maybe it's by evangelism. That's up to you, Lord. I'm willing. And you said I'd receive the power to do that. I'd have the authority to do that. Oh, the word power there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, same where we get our term dynamite from. You've got the power to blow people away with the love and truth of Jesus Christ. All we got to do is ask for it. So, if you're dealing with darkness, you got authority, you got power. Don't be back on your heels. Go on the offensive. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. Boy, you can take that promise to the bank. God goes with you. You don't have to worry about Satan. He's a defeated foe. You can come into distressing situations. You can be one who brings compassion and courage to those who are hurting and lost, because you've shared out of the compassion God has given to you first. And finally, we can make a difference in this world and move with authority, even in terms of our direction in life, because we got our marching orders here. And if you got that compass heading, today I want to be a witness, Lord, God will take care of putting you exactly where you need to be. Oh, let's thank the Lord for his amazing authority this morning. Father, we thank you for the fact that where you guide, you provide. You've not only given us your instructions, you've not only given us what can make our lives full and meaningful, you've demonstrated it in the life of Jesus, and we want to walk in his footsteps. Isn't it funny, Lord, that sometimes we lose sight of the fact that even the term Christian means little Jesus, little Christ. We want to be like you, Lord, like dearly loved children want to imitate a beloved parent. And as we learn to be like you, as we learn to let go of us and let people see more of you, I pray that you would provide us those glorious divine appointments, even if it means coming face to face with something fearful and frightening to us, like darkness. I pray that you might allow us to encounter these things so we can see how powerful you are and what our authority really is. Father, if it's a situation where we feel in over our head and we don't know what to do, thank you that you've told us to speak the truth in love, and you're going to take care of the rest of the details. Maybe it's going to be a situation where we don't know what to do next. When we don't know what to do next, Lord, let us be wise enough to fall back on what we do know, and that is to commit ourselves to being witnesses for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the beautiful authority to make a difference in this world. You said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Oh, Lord, give us a heart to go and to invade those areas out of our comfort zone where you can use us in a profound and powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.